Last week when we were working our way down through chapter 2, we saw some of the detail accounting of the incarnation here in the book of Philippians. But this chart we've looked at numerous times before that we saw back in the book of Ephesians. This chart summarizes the first, verse 3 through 14 of the book of Ephesians, and summarizes God's plan of redemption for mankind in those verses there. Now, inherent to this point, this topic, this teaching, is the teaching that we saw there last week in Philippians chapter 2, the incarnation. Why is the incarnation inherent in this plan that God revealed to us over in the book of Ephesians? This plan requires something in order for it to be implemented, doesn't it? It requires a sacrifice. It requires a substitute for man's sins for somebody to pay, and that's part of this whole plan here. And we see that substitute come into the human race there in Philippians chapter 2. So the plan of redemption is in Ephesians, the first 14 verses, but inherent to that plan is the event of the incarnation that we see over in Philippians. So we don't get the whole pattern, the whole picture all in one place. We piece it together from several different places. And we did that last week. We looked at the detail there in Philippians chapter 2, and what we saw there, verse 5 and following, was the supreme example of humble living that we'll ever find anywhere. The supreme example of humility is there in Philippians chapter 2. Because in both his thinking and in his actions, the Lord displayed that humility to us. He did not consider, in his thinking, he did not consider his divine status to be held on to at all costs, and to not be varied in any way. He didn't say, well, I'm God, I'm going to stay God. That wasn't his attitude at all. And so his actions, which followed his thinking then, displayed that thinking, and he essentially was willing to restrain certain of his divine prerogatives, like his glory. How did he restrain that? To his body, wasn't it? Yeah, Mary, do you have a question?
No.
Oh, okay. Okay, yeah. He restrained it through his fleshly body. That's what veiled his glory. And remember at the transfiguration, he temporarily unveiled it. And the disciples there with him could see his eternal glory temporarily. But then he also veiled some of his, or he restrained some of his divine prerogatives. There's certain things he didn't do that he could have done. He didn't exercise his omniscience and his omnipresence and all that stuff all of the time. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. So he restrained that as well. And Paul talked about some of that there in Philippians chapter 2. Then when we want to go on here this morning at verse 12, Paul is going to continue the thought that he began at verse 5 when he said, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. So he's saying to us in Philippians 12, all you got to do is think like the Lord. You just think like as selflessly and as humbly as he did there in the incarnation. So that's all we got to do. We just have to follow that example. No problem, right? So then, my beloved, he says, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And in verse 13, he says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, I'm confused. It looks like verse 12 is putting the onus for my sanctification on me. I'm supposed to work out my salvation. Now, don't go crazy like some people do. He's not talking about working for salvation. That's got nothing to do with this. He's talking about working out the salvation that they already have. And it looks like in verse 12, the responsibility lies with me. And then I read verse 13 and I say, well, wait a minute. It is God who is at work in me both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I give up. Which is it? Is my sanctification my responsibility? Or is it God's responsibility? Jane.
Could you substitute live out your life instead of work out?
Sure.
Out
yeah. That, sure.
To me, that makes more sense.
Yeah. Well, let's see if we can put some perspective on the whole deal. It looks like on the surface there that verse 12 and verse 13 might be a paradox. They might be in conflict with one another, doesn't it? Kind of looks that way on the surface. Work out your salvation, but God works out your salvation. Mary.
I think it's both, because like Paul said, you know, walk worthy of your call. And of course, God saves us, but we have to grow in the Spirit. We have to grow and become more Christ-like. So when we go to heaven, you know, we're...
Well, Mary thinks the solution to the apparent dilemma is that it's actually both. Let's look at some stuff and see if she's got that right or not. If she's wrong, we'll throw her out of the class. Right? That seems only fair, doesn't it? Okay. But let's look at some stuff. How about, for example, the conflict or apparent conflict between the topic of election and free will? That seems paradoxical too, doesn't it? On the one hand, the scriptures say, whosoever will may come. And on the other hand, it says, the Lord says, nobody can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. They appear to be in conflict, don't they? How about the Word was with God and the Word was God? What the heck? How can that be? That appears to be a conflicting statement, doesn't it? How about the expression virgin birth? Those two words go together? Not normally. That's another apparent paradox we have in Scripture. How about the concept of the Trinity? Three members of a Godhead, all equal? Well, that seems to be contradictory. The resurrection from the dead. How's that happen? Dead people are alive? How about the inspiration of Scripture? Did man write it or did the Holy Spirit write it? There's a bunch of different places in Scripture where we encounter these seemingly contradictory statements, or conflicting statements that are somewhat paradoxical. And I just cited a few of them there. And from the earliest days in church history, this concept or this encounter of these seemingly paradoxical statements have been debated and argued for years. And as usually the case, most of the time, men jump to the extremes in trying to resolve these two issues. And this one's no different. There's two extremes that deal with this concept of our sanctification and who produces it, who does it, who does the work, who does the accomplishment. One of the extremes is called quietism. Have you ever heard that word, quietism? Yeah, these guys essentially... take the viewpoint that the believer is essentially passive, totally passive in his sanctification. God does all of the work. For example, they kind of hang on to the maximum, let go and let God. Or another one might be, I can't, but God can. So that camp moves over to the extreme where the believer does essentially nothing and God does it all. Quietism. The other camp goes over to the other extreme. They're called pietism. P-I-E-T-I-S-M. Pietism goes over to the other extreme. And they're typically very aggressive in terms of the believer being responsible for his own sanctification. They kind of revolve around verses like this. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. And James's famous 2:7, faith without works is dead. So one group over here on the one side says God does it all. The group over on the other side says, no, we do it all. But in these two verses, Paul doesn't take either extreme, does he? He says, you guys work out your salvation because God is at work, working out whatever he wants to through you. And he's not the only place where it appears that these conflicts are stated in Scripture in regards to this. Peter talks about the same things. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God did the work there, Peter says. But then he goes on in the next two verses and said, now for this very reason also, you apply all diligence in your faith and supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, you knowledge, and in your knowledge, you supply self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and perseverance, godliness, and your godliness, brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. 1 Peter 1, 5 through 10. So on the one hand, God has provided us all of the blessings that we need for spiritual success. And on the other hand, Peter tells us to supply certain virtues ourselves. Paul states something similar. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. And then he goes on to say, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So on the one hand, God's grace made him what he was, but on the other hand, he's working like a dog. Mary may be onto something here. I don't know. I'm not sure we're going to have to throw her out. Here's another time that Paul made a similar statement. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who gave himself up for me, God's part. And then he goes on to say, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. God had a part in Paul's statement, and man had a part in Paul's statement. James likewise. He says, submit therefore to God, James 4, 7. And then he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So submit to God, and yet you resist. I wonder if there might be any Old Testament examples that illustrate this principle to us. What do you all think? Think there might be? Exodus 14, the children of Israel are fleeing Pharaoh and they've ran up against the Red Sea and they said, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? And Moses says, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you'll never see them again. For the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And the Lord says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. Moses says, stand by, keep your mouth shut, and watch what God does. And God says, Moses, get moving. And if you stayed behind, the Egyptians would get you. So, it seems that maybe it's both. Mary may be onto something here. Yes, go ahead and clarify for us, Mary.
I have an example, too, from Old Testament. Who was that guy who was a leper and God asked him to go cleanse himself 3 times, and he's like, why would I need to do that? It's like he wants us to prove our faith or our, you know, and be obedient, and then he offers the increase.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, you remember the old hymn, Trust and Obey? Mm-hmm. Trust and Obey. The hymn isn't just entitled Trust or just Obey. It's Trust and Obey. There is a partnership there. There are a number of examples in Scripture of this. Mary was just citing another one there. When Solomon dedicated the temple, we have the same sort of thing, 1 Kings 8, if you want to see another one. Let me see if I can illustrate it in this way. This is an old illustration I've used for many years. I'll use it again this morning, even though it's getting pretty dated. Let's say you work for me, and I give you the assignment of you have to build a television set. Nobody in here can build a television set, can they? I'll have to change this example if you can. All right. I tell you to do something that you can't do. You don't know how to build a television set. But I do. And I say to you, I know you don't know how to do this, but I do. So I'm going to tell you how to do it. And if you will obey what I'm telling you and do what I tell you, you can be successful in building this television set. And say, okay, you're going to have to because I don't know how to do that. So I say, all right, let's get started. And I start giving you instructions and you start following them and you start piecing the things together and doing what I tell you to do. And lo and behold, when you're done with it, there sits a working television set. You couldn't have gotten to first base without me. But if you hadn't have done the work, we wouldn't have the television set there. So what do? I reward you for building the television set. I give you a bonus. I pay you extra because you obeyed me and you did what I asked you to do and we got a successful result. And so I reward you for your following me and doing what I said. Now, if you had refused, I would have fired you. You could have refused to not follow, and it would have got blotched up, wouldn't it? Like the children of Israel could have refused to follow Moses and just stood there on the bank, and the Egyptians come down there and get them. So you can refuse this partnership, this dual working out of our salvation, if you want to, but the consequences are very undesirable. So the picture we see in Scripture presented to us of this whole concept of working out our salvation is a dual partnership between God and man. We have a role to play, and God plays a role. And between the two of us, things work out. Things can happen well, and we progress along in our sanctification and we grow spiritually and so on. Refusing our part will pretty much assure failure. And God is not going to refuse his part. He has got a work he wants to do through us, and so he's going to try to do that. All we got to do is we just got to follow the instructions and build that TV like he says to build it. And things will be fine. It has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. You don't ever work for salvation. But what you do is you apply it in your life, and you do the things that you can do by obeying God, and God does the things that he already intends to do, which is to do his will through us. And Paul says to do that with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean to be scared stiff and not be able to do anything. It is a sense of seriousness and passion and a recognition of the fact that this needs to be done. Enthusiasm, conscious effort, these are things that pertain to our working out what God has already worked in. One author says, a believer is called to self-activity, to the active pursuit of the will of God, to the promotion of the spiritual life in himself, to the realization of the virtues of the Christian life, to a personal application of his salvation. So that's what Paul, I think, is encouraging us to do here, and that is to follow Christ's example of humble, selfless living, and to do it with a consciousness and a passion that pursues the truths that God has set before for us here. And then he goes on to say, adding to all of that are these attitudes that we ought to apply as well. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, Paul has obviously never had to deal with the customer service department at the cable companies, has he? He couldn't make a statement like this if he's dealt with those people. It's a good thing they're on the end of a phone line and not where you could get your hands on their throat, because you would strangle them if you could get your hands on them. So do all things, he says, without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling typically relates a little bit more to the emotional reaction to things, and disputing more to the intellectual reactions. So in one case, we grumble because we're not happy with God. And in the other case, we don't think right because we think God's making a mistake. So we exercise both our emotions and our thinking, and we ain't happy with God. Now, he's told us before in this book to experience Christian joy in our lives. And remember what we said that was? That's a settled acceptance of the fact that God controls the events in our lives for our good and for his glory. If you're doing that, then you can experience unpleasant circumstances without the grumbling and the disputing here. So, along with Christ's example of humility and selflessness, we can follow the example of not griping and complaining. You remember what characterized the generation that came out of Egypt during that 40-year wandering? Man, they just griped and complained all the time, didn't they? They griped and complained to God. They had no food. They had no water. They griped and complained to Moses. I mean, his own sister and brother turns on him, griping and complaining about stuff. It was just, they became a stiff-necked people, he said, because they did that so much. But if we can do that, that is, not gripe and not complain, it does two things. It proves something in verse 15, proves us to be blameless and innocent children of God. So it is a proof badge, it is an identity badge that we are God's children. And then secondly, it distinguishes us as well. Distinguishes us from those around us in this crooked and perverse generation, as we appear as lights in a darkened world here. So a proper attitude in life proves us to be God's children and distinguishes us from the rest of this godless, lost world around about us. And we're to kind of be lights shining in a darkened world. I've used the example before of the cave tours. You've all been on them big cave tours, haven't you? You get down in and they turn the lights on, you can't see anything. Well, thank God the tour guides have flashlights in them. Those suckers can turn the lights on, or they got flashlights and they can lead you out of there. So the tour guides are lights in a darkened environment. And that's what we're supposed to be to the lost world, is like that. Show them the way, show them the truth. And very critical to doing all of that is verse 16, holding fast the word of life. What in the world is the word of life? It's God's word, isn't it? And it's God's word in the Old Testament, and it's God's word in the New Testament. Back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 46, Moses is talking to people, and he said to them, take to heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all of the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. The Mosaic law was the very life of the children of God in that era. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. The Word of God is not some trivial book that sits on a shelf gathering dust throughout most of its life. It is our life. It is the very heart of our existence. In the Old Testament, it was the Mosaic Law. In the New Testament, it's Romans through Jude, the epistles, the teaching for the church. It is our life. And Paul says, in exercising our sanctification and growing in Christ's likeness, with these attitudes he's talking about, we need to hold fast to the Word of God, to that revelation. And you remember in Hebrews here, the author warned us that if you don't do that, we're like a boat that you don't moor to the dock properly. What happens if you don't tie your boat off? You go out there the next morning, it ain't there, is it? It's way down river somewhere, across the lake on the other side, or depending on where you are, it could be out into the ocean. If you don't moor yourself to the Word of God, you will drift away. He said there in the book of Hebrews, and it's the same basic thing here. Hold fast the Word of God. Now, I've said it many times before. I'm going to say it again. Order your lives so that the Word of God has a prominent place in it. You get regular exposure to the Word of God. However you need to, whatever works for you, and there's a variety of ways you can do that, be sure and do that because it is critical to our sanctification. Holding fast the Word of God. Well, I think Mary is safe. What do you think? I think she got that right. I think the process of our becoming more Christ-like, our sanctification, involves both human effort and divine effort. We work together as partners. We obey, we trust what God has presented to us, and we obey and do what He said. And like the children of Israel, we walk across on the dry ground and are not either drowned or overcome by the Pharaoh. So the principle here in verses 12 and 13 with the supporting information there is that our sanctification is a balanced effort between God and us as we go forward. And then Paul adds a note there in verse 17 and 18. He says, well, look, if things don't work out kind of like what I think, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm still going to rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you to rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. He refers to himself as a drink offering. Now, in the book of Leviticus, in the first six chapters, we get five biggies, five big sacrifices that were set forth for the nation Israel, three of which were to preserve fellowship, and two of which were to restore broken fellowship. Okay, the first three, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering, were all voluntary, and they supported or promoted unbroken fellowship. The next two, the trespass offering and the sin offering, they were required, and they were to restore broken fellowship. So some of the sacrifices promoted fellowship with God that was not broken, and other sacrifices restored broken fellowship. Okay, got the picture? Well, of the first three, those that were designed to promote unbroken fellowship, there were a couple of other little adjuncts added to them. One was called a grain offering, and the other was called a libation or a drink offering. Both of those were symptomatic of our service to God, the Christian's service to God. And they were associated with the voluntary sacrifices, in particular the burnt offering, which symbolized a total commitment to God, total dedication of our life to God. So the adjunct sacrifice, the drink offering in this particular case then, was to, in essence, symbolize our service to Him. It was only applied when? Where were they physically when that offering could be applied? Outside the promised land are inside the promised land. Inside, wasn't it? They couldn't do that when they're wandering around in the desert. He says, when you get into the land, then add this offering to your burnt offering. The promised land was a symbol of our fellowship with God, and so our service to God, which only really comes from when we're in fellowship with Him, that then was symbolized by the drink offering. So when Paul says, look, if I'm fulfilling that typology there, that role, if my service to God is being brought to conclusion by my physical death, so be it. I've served you guys in Philippi, and I've served God over the years, and I rejoice even if my life is coming to an end. So he says, if my time is up, so be it. I still am going to be settled in my mind and heart that God has worked through the circumstances of my life for my good and for His glory. So he says, look, if that's what's happening here, and he doesn't know for sure, but if that's what's happening, he says, I'm good with that. I'm okay with that. I'm still going to rejoice, and I hope you too will rejoice in the same way, because he's very contented and happy that his service to God has been brought to a conclusion. So he's a drink offering. So I think that's what that symbology there is all about. All right. Before we go on now with the next examples we have here, any question about what we've seen so far in this chapter? The primo example of selflessness and humility that you will ever find anywhere was in the purpose of Jesus Christ and illustrated through the incarnation. The way that he did that, his thinking and his actions, are detailed for us here in this chapter. Then Paul says, now, let's try to emulate him. Try to, in essence, do what he did. Have that same sort of thought process, same sort of actions in your life as you work out your life of Christ now as believers. So any questions in any of that we've seen so far? Well, if you think that example is too hard, cannot possibly be achieved, which it can't, he gives us a couple more examples that maybe help as well, and these involve some individuals. The next one he gives us, his first of all, is Timothy. Now, Timothy was a very bright spot in Scripture as far as I'm concerned. I think it is a fair statement to say that next to Paul, Timothy might have done as much for the promotion of the early church and the development of the early church and the stability and soundness of the early church as anybody else around. You ever heard a sermon on Timothy? I haven't. He didn't get a lot of press. But this guy was an absolute delight in Scripture. And Paul's going to cite him next as an example that we can look up to and follow as well. You remember where Timothy came from? Paul runs into Timothy on the first missionary journey. He's in Lystra here. This was Timothy's hometown. And on that first missionary journey, probably Paul led him to the Lord on that journey. And I'm going to guess Timothy might have been in his late teens or something like that, maybe. And then on the second missionary journey, when Paul comes through there again, Paul wants Timothy to go with him. He sees qualities in this young man that he wants to apply. And so he recruits him into the missionary team. Now, Timothy was of mixed parentage. That is, his father was a Greek and his mother was a Jew. So he was taught Old Testament scriptures and Jewish theology by his mother and grandmother. His father was maybe a pagan, I don't know. And so Paul, knowing that Timothy is going to minister to some Jews along with him, goes ahead and has him circumcised so that he would be acceptable to the Jews. Now, if you wonder how in the world does that matter, that's a little private, and how do they know anything about that? Well, remember, everything in those days were essentially public baths and things like that, so it would be known. The word would get around that the Jews would not accept him or pay any attention to him if they thought he was not circumcised, if he was not Jewish in his physical appearance. So Paul has him circumcised. And so Paul says, tells us some things about him in verses 19 through 24. And let's look at some of these characteristics. First of all, Timothy was a kindred spirit to Paul. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Timothy's going to kind of be his substitute. Paul, why didn't Paul go himself to Philippi? Well, he's got a chain on his leg, doesn't he? It'd be a little hard to drag that Roman soldier all the way to Philippi. He can't get out of there. He's under house arrest. So he's going to send Timothy in his stead to check up on the Philippians and see how they're doing and that sort of thing. And he says, I hope to send him to you soon so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So Timothy's going to come in my place. He'll see how you're doing, bring back a report, and I'll know how you guys are doing. He says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will generally be concerned for your welfare. Where is Paul? He's in Rome, isn't he? Is there not a church in Rome? Yeah, there's a church in Rome. Remember, he wrote a letter to him, and he only mentioned like 26 people by name at the end of it. He knows a bunch of those people. He's got nobody else in Rome that he can send to the Philippians other than Timothy. Where is that church? Where is the leadership in the church at Rome? That Paul says to them, I ain't got anybody besides Timothy that I can send to you. Where are they? You remember when Onesimus came to Rome, when during Paul's second imprisonment, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, take care of Onesimus, because when he came to visit me, he diligently searched and found me. Why do you have to diligently search to find Paul in Rome? Can't you just go to the church in Rome and say, where's Paul? And somebody take you there? Apparently not. Why does he tell Timothy in that same letter, this would be 2 Timothy, Timothy, when you come to visit me, get over here pretty quick now, because I don't know if I'm going to get out of this second imprisonment or not. But when you come, go through Troas and pick up my winter coat, because apparently he didn't have one, and apparently didn't have the money to buy one, and apparently nobody in the church at Rome supplied him with one. Everything we see about Paul when he's in Rome looks like he has been essentially abandoned by that church. You don't see any worker bees there with him. Nobody is providing anything for him. Apparently, he hasn't even got a coat. What's happened to that church? Well, Nero was using some of them for torches, setting them on fire to light the streets. And it might have scared them to death. They might have driven the church underground so much that nobody dare associate with Paul. Because after all, it was the mean old Christians that set Rome on fire and burn it all up. It was their fault. So if you associate with him, why might I just have to burn you up? I don't know what's happened here, but every time I read anything about Paul's association with Rome, I see nothing coming out of that church.
It's a matter of also losing our first love.
Yeah. They could have done that. Of course, being driven underground could make you do that. I mean, it could cause you to abandon the Lord and Paul. So he's got nobody else there in Rome working with him that he can send to them other than Timothy. Timothy is a mini Paul. He is a kindred spirit. He thinks like Paul. That word actually comes from a compound word, isos, which means equal, like isobars, equal lines of pressure on a map, iso, equal. And word to mean soul, suki, equal soul. So Timothy is an equal soul with Paul. They think alike. They're one and the same. Of course, Paul probably taught Timothy most everything he knows. So he's going to send Timothy over to him because he is like-minded with Paul. Now, this is a young man we're talking about here. This is 10 years after Paul, on the first journey, it would be about from 47 or 48 to 62 or 3, maybe 14 years later. So say he was late teens when Paul first met him, he'd be now around 30, early 30-ish at most. Probably the oldest he would be his early 30s. So he's a fairly young guy. So he's like-minded with Paul. Secondly, verse 20, he is genuinely concerned for their welfare. Timothy didn't have an agenda of his own. He was there to help Paul and to serve and minister to the churches. He was concerned for their welfare. Nobody else was in Rome, but Timothy was. Verse 21, he's single-minded. They all seek after their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. Timothy was focused on the church and building the church and helping the church. He wasn't there to pursue worldly gain. What are most guys in their early 30s pursuing? Women in their early 30s, right? Yeah. Timothy, he wasn't caught up in that. He clearly is not pursuing worldly wealth. He's focused upon the church and helping Paul to build the church. And who knows how many people benefited from that young man's dedication and focus. Single-mindedness was another one of his traits. Not everybody was. You remember this guy, Demon? Demon. Freudian slip. Demas? Paul said he's deserted me and left. He went out to pursue things of the world. So not everybody remained single-minded toward the building of the church like Timothy did. Not all were. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:15, all who are in Asia turned away from me, but not Timothy. Verse 22, he has shown his proven worth. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of a gospel. One of the characteristics of your elders and deacons is supposed to be that they are proven. You don't elect real young men, you elect guys that have proven themselves leaders in their own homes. They can raise their own children and do that job properly. So elders and deacons are to be proven before being elected to that office. Timothy had already proven himself in similar manner and in the work that he had done with Paul over this past previous, say, 14 years or so or thereabouts. So he was a young man of proven worth as well. Verse 22, well, let me remind you a little bit more about what Timothy had done for Paul before we go on to the next verse. He had been tested many times in his service to the Lord when the agitators there from Thessalonica forced Paul to leave Berea. Timothy and Silas stayed behind to kind of build that church up there. Similarly, after Paul had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. So he sent him up into southern Greece to minister in that area as well. He'd sent him to Corinth to minister there, earlier to Philippi. So Timothy was kind of like his primary number one troubleshooter and Band-Aid applier. So Paul sent him all over the place to patch up problems, to deal with issues, to do the things that he would have done if he could have gone. So Timothy did that kind of work for him. He was very submissive, as we see in verse 22. He served Paul like he was serving his own father there. Yet he was called a bondservant with Paul in this book, doing the Lord's work together. He was a co-worker in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, so he exhibited those kind of characteristics as a young man as well. Just willing and available in verse 22 and 23 also. He was willing to help Paul, and he was available to go and to do things. So we see all of these different attractive characteristics of Timothy that enables him or equips him to serve as another example for us as well. So you have the supreme example of our Lord, and nothing's ever going to be better than that. But you have a human example of Timothy, which we should be able to emulate and so on, and the various characteristics that he showed as well. Then he gives us a third example here in verses 25 through 30, and that's this guy Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had come to Paul from the church at Philippi. with a bag of money. The church at Philippi had financially supported Paul, I think it would be fair to say, better than any of the other churches. Just think about that for a second. They've supported him at least four times with money, financial support. Why do you think that might be? Why does this church stand out as a giving church over many of the others? What was the general mix of this church population, do you think? How was it founded? Who founded it? Or who was the initial convert there in Philippi?
Lydia.
It was Lydia, wasn't it? And I think there's probably no doubt she brought some friends with her. So might this church at Philippi have had a significant female influence in it? You think women might have formed a initial core base of this church? Lydia was a woman of some means, and she had friends. They probably were too. I would suggest to you this. Women are better givers than men. They're more generous, more considerate givers than men are. Anybody want to dispute that? Hypotheses? I don't know that that's true, but it's been my experience in life that women are better givers than men. And if indeed that is true, it may be that the reason the church at Philippi, which probably had a very strong female base to it, was the best giving church, it appears, of the early churches. Think that might be a proper perspective? I do. I think women are better givers than men. Now, I don't know why that is, because it's usually their husband's money that they're giving. But nevertheless, I think that may be why this church stood out in that particular way. Well, Epaphroditus came from the church at Philippi with another bag of money for Paul, about the fourth time that's happened, to financially support him. And he was sent, apparently, on an open-ended journey. That is, he was going to stay with Paul and just stay there and work with Paul ad infinitum. And Paul was, I'm sure, delighted to have not only the financial support, but his help as well. But there was a fly in the ointment. He got sick. Epaphroditus got sick and he nearly died from serving the Lord diligently and hard, and perhaps to a degree that weakened him somewhat, I don't know. At any rate, he nearly died. And Paul, knowing that the people at Philippi cared for Epaphroditus as much as they did, decides, I'm going to send Epaphroditus back. I don't want to send him back. I want him to stay here and work with me. He's a good worker. He's a good man. I really would like him to stay, but they are concerned and worried about their beloved servant. So I'm going to send him back. So he does. Epaphroditus is another example that we could follow of humble, selfless living. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. He's his brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier to Paul. And he was a minister and a messenger from Philippi to them. So he's fulfilling all five roles there. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul himself would have been brokenhearted if Epaphroditus had died. So he considers it a gracious act on God's part in sparing him. That is, Paul considered it that. So therefore, he says, I've sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. So sending this good man back, even though he didn't want to, he thought was in the Philippians' best interest, and so he did. Therefore, receive him, in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. I guess so. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. That doesn't mean that they weren't trying to do anything. It just means they couldn't do it from where they were. So another good example we can follow besides the Lord's perfect example and Timothy's great example is the example of Epaphroditus. Selfless, diligent, hard work service for the Lord, even to the point of getting sick over it and nearly dying. So three good examples. One perfect, two that might be imperfect, but they're good examples nevertheless of the Lord and Timothy and Epaphroditus. Those are examples of men who have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, and who worked out their salvation along with a partnership with God in a way that was obviously successful. Questions or comments about anything we've seen here in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians? Yes, Serena. Double minus is changing your mind all the time. You're not focused. You can be led astray. You're a Demas if you're double-minded. You abandon Paul and run away. Timothy, no. Single-minded, he focused on serving Paul, serving the church, and he had all those spiritual blinders. You know, he knew exactly what he wanted to do and where he went. Double-minded is if you change your mind, you give up, you throw in the towel, you quit, that sort of thing.
So most of the world is double-minded?
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, Dawn?
Paul obviously wrote the book of Romans before he was in prison.
Mm-hmm.
He hadn't been there.
Wrote it from Ephesus probably 5 or 6 years before this.
Well, at that time, in Romans 16, there are a lot of people there that he admires and wants to see free and said are working hard in the Lord. I mean, so then you have to assume they're either dead through persecution.
Or they've gotten a heck out of Dodge. They may have fled Rome. And the ones that were still physically around might have gone underground. So that when Onesimus comes to visit Paul, he has to work at finding him. That's just a phenomenal statement, that you have to work to find Paul in Rome. But yet that's what Paul said was the case. And here he's got nobody to draw upon. He asked Timothy to go by and get his coat because he ain't got a coat in Rome. And apparently nobody there cared enough to... That's his second imprisonment,
right.
Yeah. So, that would have been about 3 or 4 years after this.
Right.
66, let's say.
Because it said in the end of Acts that he was able to, he was under house arrest and people came and supplied his needs.
Yeah.
There were still some at his first imprisonment, obviously.
Yeah. Yeah, it appears that between that early stage, let's say... 2 or 3 years earlier, and this stage, that there was quite a, perhaps an abandonment of the church there, open public church at least. He can't call on anybody there that he could send as a helper. No one was working with him. Some of the guys that had were abandoning him. The situation, it just doesn't look very good in Rome. But again, that's the seat of the Roman government. Nero was persecuting Christians mercilessly. And so maybe that explains a lot of what appears to be a sort of an abandonment, I don't know.